Here we see how she put the scarlet rope in the window and she and her family were saved. Recall that she became the great-grandmother of King David. When they go from Gilgal to, they kind of camp in Gilgal. They defeated Jericho. They go out to Bethel and Ai, and remember they were defeated. They couldn't figure out why. Joshua prays to the Lord by the ark. Why have we been defeated? It's because Achan lied about stealing some of the belongings in Jericho, and Achan and his whole family were destroyed as an example to the people of not lying to God. They put a heap of stones there. Then, having been cleansed, they can take Bethel and Ai, and that's the first, after Jericho, it's the first town they take. Always giving praise to God, they take the Ten Commandments and put it on what's called the stele, S-T-E-E-L-E, which is a monument, so everybody can walk by, can see the Ten Commandments. And then, of course, last week we talked about how the Gibeonites came to them. They saw what they did to Ai. The Gibeonites act like they have were from a faraway country, but they live very close. They put old clothes on, old wineskins, and they trick the Israelites, but Joshua makes a promise to them that he will not destroy them, and that land of the Hivites is still there today. There's a church built on this spot, and because he made the promise, even though the Jews come to Joshua and say, we've been snookered, they tricked us, he says, we made a promise to them, we will not kill them, but they will serve in the temple service. Remember last week, they're going to cut wood and bring water for the temple service at the tabernacle. And this continued even to the days of Solomon when the temple was built. The Gibeonites were still bringing wood. There's the altar of sacrifice, and there's the sea or the laver filled with 12,000 gallons of water. And the Gibeonites were then serving God's people. Today, it's a rather long chapter, and what chapter 10 is trying to do is showing us that now that they defeated Jericho and Ai, they're going to defeat five different cities. And there's kind of a formula here where they defeat each city, city after city, again subjugating the land. And then the study notes are going to kind of explain, and then we'll look at the pictures here, and we'll look at the pictures now, that when they go forth and subjugate the cities, this is the famous account of the sun standing still. God prolongs the day so that they can defeat them. They bring the five leaders before them. They put their feet on their necks as a symbol that they have been defeated. And here you see the conquest going to Magdagon and Libna and Gath and Eglon and Hebron and Debir, which are all mentioned today, that they continue their defeating of these cities. And then it would always return back to Gilgal. That's where they had their encampment. And so the southern campaign of taking these cities and the miracle of the sun standing still so they can continue to fight the battle, and Joshua leads them into victory to subjugate the land. One of the things that we see that comes true in the ministry of Christ, who is the new Joshua, is that it talks about how they put the kings under their feet. Well, in the ancient world, all things being under your feet meant Jesus had all authority. People would sit at Jesus' feet as he would teach them. It talks about he's at the right hand of God, and all the nations will be placed underneath of his feet, which means he has all authority. And the Father has placed all things under his Son. And that's that symbolism of placing all things under his feet. We always like to make New Testament connections to these stories. And before we read these 45 verses, and I apologize for the really small type, but I'll have it up here in the screen. This is what's going on. The way to understand the conquering of these five nations by Israel is to fully grasp that it was Israel against the whole world. The only nation on the earth which worshipped the true Lord God was Israel. All the other nations were idolaters who worshipped false gods and were condemned. God has to remove these pagan nations completely in order to cleanse the land promised to Abraham's seed. In his seed, that is Christ, all the nations of the world would be blessed. And Jesus would come from Israel, who alone would have the patriarchs, the temple service, the worship, the messianic line. God never does anything that is not just, right, and holy. And so he is also giving us a precursor of the final wrath of God poured out on all unbelievers on Judgment Day. That will help you understand. Remember, again, this is a theocracy. God is the king, and they have to fight these battles. It's not a pretty sight. They cleanse the nation, cleanse from the pagan nations from the land, so Israel can now subdue it for God. So, Bobby, if you can turn the light back on, that's a good way to understand it. And then also the New Testament connections to this. So, let's bow our heads to pray. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you that in the new Joshua Jesus, you have subjugated all evil and wickedness, and on the last day will cast it all into the lake of fire, where we will never again be besieged by violence and wickedness, but will live ever in your peaceable kingdom as all things are placed under your feet. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. All right, a lot of verses here. So someone read for us verses 1 through 5. And just do the best you can on the names. Don't worry about the names. You want to give it a shot, Dwayne?
Okay.
Adonizedek. Adonai Zedek.
As soon as Adonai, king of Israel, heard how Joshua had captured Ai and had devoted him to destruction, doing to Ai and his king as he had done to Jericho and his king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, he feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city like the one of the royal cities. And because it was greater than I, and all its men were warriors, so Adai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hoham, king of Hebron, to Perm, king of Jarmuth, to Japhia, king of Lachish, and to Deborah, king of Eglon, saying, "Come up to me and help me, and let us strike Gibeon. For it has made peace with Joshua and the people of Israel. And the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon, gathered their forces and went up with all their armies and encamped against Gibeon and made war against it."
I'm going to go back to the map here in a second. The men of Gibeon said to Joshua at the camp of Gilgal, saying, "Do not relax your hand from your servants. Come up to us quickly. Save us. Help us. For all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the hill country are gathered against us." So Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you." So Joshua came up suddenly, having marched all night from Gilgal, and the Lord threw them into a panic before Israel, who struck them with a great blow at Gibeon, and chased them by the way to the ascent of Beth-horon, and struck them as far away as Azekah and Makkedah. So now look at this map. This, you know, the map speaks a thousand words. I love maps. I always love getting maps in my National Geographic. Here's the deal. They're at Gilgal. They had defeated Jericho and Ai. Last week, the Gibeonites tricked them, but they did not destroy the Gibeonites. They said, "You can be water carriers and burn and gather wood for the temple." So now, the people of Makkedah, Libna, Lachish, Eglon, and Hebron and Debir, they're saying, "We got to go attack Gibeon because Gibeon's made an alliance with the Israelites." So the Gibeonites appealed to Joshua, "Come help us. You said you wouldn't kill us. We need help. Come now." And so Joshua, they come from Gilgal, meet him in Gibeon, and they take on this battle as these five countries are attacking Gibeon. And because they promised Gibeon that they would help them, they could not leave Gibeon to the devices of the other nations and allow them to be killed. And so Joshua comes to their aid. So that's the first thing that happened. Now, verses 11 through 15. Who feels like, Jerry, you want to read that for us? Good luck on the names.
"And as they fled before Israel while they were going down the descent of Beth-horon, the Lord threw down large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah they died. There were more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with a sword. At that time, Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel. And he said, in the sight of Israel, sun, stand still at Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jashar? The sun stopped in the midst of heaven and did not hurry to set for about a whole day. There has been no day like it before or since, when the Lord obeyed the voice of a man, but the Lord fought for Israel. So Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, to the camp at Gilgal.
This is an amazing occurrence. And of course, unbelievers have laughed at this story forever. Yeah, right. He stopped the sun and the moon, you know. And we're going to see today, you know, nothing is impossible with God. He made the heavens and the suns and the moon. It can obey him, can it? And if he could prolong the day, he prolonged the day so they could win the battle. Because if it had turned night, then, you know, things would have gone awry. So it's kind of like they got an extra day out of it. Of course God can do this. And so this is the famous occurrence of, quote, the sun standing still. Yes.
As I remember, when we decided to go to the moon with man, that day was calculated into the calculations that made that happen.
Really?
Yes.
I never heard that.
Yeah.
Yeah. No, I guess I'd never heard that.
Yeah.
And the reality is, the text itself admits there'd never been a day like this before. I mean, this is a once-in-history occurrence. So we'll come back to that. And then you notice in the next section here, when this happens, and tell me we don't know about hailstones here in Oklahoma. These must have been like really big hailstones, like softball size, because easily can kill you. I mean, I've talked to ranchers, maybe you have, who've lost cattle to hailstones, right? The cattle, bonk, it's hit in the head, and boom, cattle is dead. People can die. These are huge hailstones. Excuse me. So, verse 16, these five kings hid themselves in the cave of Magda, and it was told to Joshua. The five kings had been found hidden in the cave of Magda. So what does Joshua do? This guy's a smart guy. Roll large stones against the mouth of the cave and set men to guard it. So they got in there, but now they're not getting out. Okay? But do not stay there yourselves. Pursue your enemies, attack the rear guard. Do not let them enter their cities, for the Lord your God has given them into your hands. When Joshua and the sons of Israel had finished striking them with a great blow until they were wiped out, and when the remnant that remained of them had entered into the fortified cities, then all the people of Israel returned safe to Joshua in the camp at Magda. Not a man moved his tongue against any of the people of Israel. I mean, they definitely got their respect. So going back to the map again. Now what has happened is they went to Gibeon and helped them, defeated them, but then they drove the people back to Magda, the next city, Makeda, put the kings in the cave, and the people, now all the people of these nations are not going to speak against Israel because they're thinking, you know, the Lord is fighting for them. And more people died from the hailstones. Again, this is the Lord's doing. The Lord is the one who's giving them victory. It's not because of their strength, but because of the Lord's victory. Then 22 through 27. Who wants to read it? Okay, Audrey, go for it.
Then Joshua said, "Open the mouth of the cave and bring those five kings out to me from the cave." And they did so and brought those five kings out to him from the cave, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. And when they brought those kings out to Joshua, Joshua summoned all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with him, "Come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings." Then they came near and put their feet on the necks, and Joshua said to them, "Do not be afraid or dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight." And afterward Joshua struck them and put them to death five trees, and they hung on the trees until evening. But at the time of the going down of the sun, Joshua commanded, and they took them down from the trees, and threw them into the cave where they had hidden themselves. And they set large stones against the mouth of the cave, which remained to this very day.
So again, their victory over their enemies, they put their feet on their necks, and we'll come back to that here and again. As for Magda, Joshua captured it on that day and struck it and its king with the edge of the sword. He devoted to destruction every person in it. He left nothing, none remaining. He did to the king of Magda just as he had done to the king of Jericho. Then Joshua and Israel passed from Magda to Libna and fought against Libna. And the Lord gave it also and its king into the hand of Israel. And he struck it with the edge of the sword and every person in it. He left none remaining. He did to its king as he did to the king of Jericho. And it just kind of continues. It's kind of formulaic here that they just go to the next town. They passed from Libna to Lachish, laid siege to it, fought against it. The Lord gave Lachish into the hand of Israel. He captured it in the second day and struck it with the edge of the sword. Every person in it, as he did in Libna. Then Horam, king of Gezer, came up to help Lachish, and Joshua struck him and his people until he left none remaining. Then Joshua went and passed from Lachish to Eglon, laid siege to it and fought against it, captured it on that day, struck it with the edge of the sword. See, it's a formula. Devoted every person to its destruction as he had done to Lachish. Then he goes from Eglon to Hebron, fought against it, captured it, struck it with the sword, its kings, its town, every person. Left none remaining as he did in Eglon, devoted to destruction every person in it. Then he went to Debir and fought against it, captured them again, struck them with the edge of the sword. See, it's the same words. Devoted to destruction, left none remaining as he did to Hebron, Limna, did to Debir and its king. So Joshua struck the whole land, the hill country and Negev, the low land and the slopes, all their kings. He left none remaining, but devoted destruction all that breathed, just as the Lord God of Israel had commanded. And Joshua struck them from Kadesh Barnea as far as Gaza, and all the country of Goshen as far as Gibeon. And Joshua captured all these kings and their lands at one time, because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. Then Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, to camp at Gilgal. So there you go. This is the beginning of what is called the subjugation of the southern kingdoms. Now, you see down here is the southern kingdoms. Now, as we go through the rest of Joshua, then he's going to start going up north to subjugate those kingdoms. So in the end, Israel will have the land all the way up by Mount Hermon, way up there, all the way down, which is Lebanon. I've been there. It's beautiful. Mount Hermon is just a beautiful place. Then you've got the Sea of Galilee up north of Mount Tabor. And he's going to take over all that north land, come all the way down the Jordan River, and then all these lands down here. And if you went southwest of Debir, that would lead this would lead you down towards Egypt. And by the way, right down here is what's today called the Gaza Strip. Of course, you know, a lot of fights still going on over that land between Palestinians and the Jews. But the Gaza Strip would be down there along the Mediterranean Sea by Ashdod and Libna. So they go from town to town to town, defeat them, and then return back to Gilgal. And so at the time, Gibeon was, Jerusalem was near Gibeon, and there was a pagan king. Of course, it wouldn't be till David that Jerusalem would be taken over as their capital cities. For that was another 350 years, at least, before Jerusalem would be made their capital. So Gilgal is kind of their base of operation. And of course, this is a miracle, the sun standing still and the day being prolonged. And again, this whole imagery of placing the victims under your feet, they put their feet on their necks. This whole imagery of placing all of your enemies under your feet is that practice of your enemies having to get on their knees before you. And so at the feet of Jesus we are taught. Remember that story of Mary and Martha, Mary sitting at Jesus' feet. Being at the feet of Jesus, that's where we want to be, isn't it? You want to be at the feet of Jesus hearing his word. Because we don't want his feet on our neck. We want his feet. And remember Eric Allmeyer about 15 years ago, our vicar, Eric and Heather Allmeyer, the real tall people. Eric remembers that when former Pastor Barry, who was the president of the Missouri Synod before Dr. Kieschnick, came to his little school in Iowa when he was a kid. Pastor Barry was the Iowa district president, had not become synodical president yet. And Eric distinctly remembers that Pastor Barry came and did a chapel in their school in Iowa, and the chapel was called the Sweet Feet of Jesus. And he said he remembered that chapel all his life. The feet of Jesus walk into the village and bring the good news of glad tidings. Then we sit at Jesus' feet and listen to him. And then the gospel is brought by people's feet. You got to walk, right? And this is, blessed are the feet that bring good news. So, you know, if you and I, when you look at your feet, they're not all that pretty, are they? You look at your feet, okay? Well, but the feet are pretty because they bring the good news of glad tidings. However, remember, God always comes in judgment and mercy. So Jesus is the rock of our salvation, but people trip on it if they don't believe. The feet of Jesus is where we want to be, at his feet. But if people will not believe in Jesus, then his feet is on their neck with destruction. And so he still talked about that, how, you know, the sweet feet of Jesus. And I need to ask him, have you preached your sweet feet of Jesus sermon yet, Eric? For your people? Sweet. And that's what we mean then, that all the nations will be at his feet on the last day. And you know, it talks about all people will bow before him, including those who crucified him. All nations will be at his feet. And on that day, we want mercy. And I cannot imagine the terror of the unbelievers who crucified Christ and realized, we crucified the Son of God. God desires to be merciful to them. There is a possibility that the centurion actually became a Christian later on because of seeing Jesus on the cross. And after all, he said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Jesus died for the people that were crucifying him. And so at the feet of Jesus is where we want to be. And again, this miracle, it's funny. I've got a couple friends, you know, who are unbelievers back in Ohio. And for some reason, this one really is a laughing stock for them. That the that we believe that God could do this is just, to them, is absolutely hilarious. You know, because of the laws of gravity, you know how everything works. How in the world can the sun stop and the moon stop? We're all going to start floating away because of, you know, gravitational pull is all messed up. You know, this is the one they love to laugh at. But we know the Word of God. We know nothing's impossible with God. So, whoops, what happened here? Okay. What did I do? Now let me get back to my slideshow here. Any questions that you might have as I get back to the questions for us? Anybody have any questions about what we've looked at? Cameron, yes, sir.
Yeah, well, once those cities or kingdoms are all destroyed and everyone there, how did they get rebuilt?
Well, they largely, at this point, they lay in ruins until, I should go back to, that's a good question. If we go back to the map, what happened? It took them 7 years to subjugate the land, and that process is just beginning. So that's a good question, Cameron. Here's where all the people lived. Philistines, Hittites, Amorites, Jebusites, Hivites, Perizzites. This is where they lived. Once, it took them 7 years, once they subjugated them, then the Israelites start building their cities. So see here, Judah and Simeon were down here, and you've got, they, in fact, what's interesting is some of them, they kept the names. So the Israelites kept Libna, and they kept Hormah, they kept some of the names. So this area that we have just described today, this was the area of Judah and Simeon. And down there would be Jerusalem, Bethlehem, Libna, Lachish, Hebron, and Gedi, Beersheba, Hormah. And so then they would build their cities on top of them. And then when they take over the northern kingdom, well, up there will eventually be, up north, it will be Nazareth, is up by the Sea of Galilee, and Capernaum. And so they would build on them. And you know, if you like archaeology like I do, they just knocked everything down, built another city on top of it, and then they would use a lot of the stones over again. And if you know archaeology, you know even in the Greek and Roman rooms, like in Athens and in Rome, they can tell that the Romans and the Greeks would raid other temples that they took down and use the pieces to rebuild these temples. So the columns will be, you know, a Corinthian column, Ionic column, because they borrowed them from other places. I mean, building materials were expensive, so they would reuse the stones to build on top of it. So, anybody else? Yes?
You know, when the enemy was defeated there in Baghdad, the statue of the dictator,
right,
the people would come up and put their feet on the statue.
On his neck.
Yeah.
When they tipped over the statue of Saddam Hussein.
Right.
Remember, they knocked that thing over.
Yeah.
The Semitic peoples over there still think this way.
Yeah.
You're right. You
yeah.
saw pictures of that statue was laying in the ground.
Right.
And the people went over and put their foot on his neck.
Yeah.
Yeah, because they still think this way.
Right.
In the Semitic. Anybody else? Yes, Bobby. Oh, okay, well, let's go to the study notes, because I don't want to... Yeah, that's a fascinating one. I wish we knew more, but what's cool about it is it shows us there were a lot of historical books that we don't know about that were used by the Jewish people. There's a method to my madness to keep these stories, these slides, I keep compiling them. You notice I do remove a few each week. But by the end, I'm going to be really proud of myself. By the end of the book of Joshua, we're going to have Pastor Nairn's PowerPoint of the book of Joshua with all the pictures, you know? So the little things make me happy, folks. This little thing makes me happy. And so let's go to, since he asked the question, go to study note 4. This is Bobby's question. Let's look at that first. And again, I apologize that the font is so small. The book of Jasher was an early account of Israel's wars, which was non-canonical, which means it wasn't included in the Old Testament, but it was extant, which means it was present and known at the time. It may have been a book of songs and poetry, like the Book of the Wars of the Lord, which is another book. And turn to Numbers 21. There were many historical books written in the ancient world, well known to the people then, but they're no longer available to us today. So we don't have any, but they did. So look at Numbers 21, verse 14. Numbers 21. Read that for us, Bobby.
Therefore it is said, in the wars of the Lord, Rahab and Supra, the valleys of the
Right, and it just goes on and describes other places. There was another book, like the book of Jasher, which chronicled their wars, and it was usually being a form of poetry, in a non-literate world where people didn't have their own books. You can remember things better if it's done in the form of a song or in a poetry. So this was another book, like the book of Jasher, called the Book of the Wars of the Lord, and it was in Hebrew poetry. Keep in mind, the poetry the Hebrews had is not like our poetry where the last word rhymes with the next last word or the next line. It's a poetry like A, B, B, A, C, D. It's a different type of poetry than what we're familiar with. So this is another book we're not familiar with that they also had extant. And then Bobby reads 2 Samuel 1, verse 18. And so here it is. This is actually a quote from the book of Jasher. So David lamented with this lament over Saul and Jonathan. So it's a lament. It should be taught to the people of Judah. Behold, it is written in the book of Jasher. Which is fascinating that we have here verses 19 through 27 this poem of David lamenting over the death of Saul and the death of Saul's son Jonathan. And that was in the book of Jasher, and it's right here in 2 Samuel. And so, and then Judges chapter 5, 1 through 13. I'm not going to read the whole thing. If you look at This is another example. Deborah and Barak, the son of Ahom, said on that day, and this is a song of Deborah and Barak, a song about their defeat of Eden. And this is another example of a poetry written about their defeat of their enemies. And so, Bobby, in answer to your question, that's about it. That's about all we know. But what's fascinating is that one in 2 Samuel is an extended quote from that book. This is very similar to John saying at the end of the Gospel of John, Jesus did many other things that are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe. And he goes to say, I suppose all the books in the world couldn't hold all the things that Jesus did, John says. So there were a lot of other historical books that are quoted in the Old Testament, and that's pretty much all we know about the book of Joshua. And you know, we do this today. A lot of the soliloquies in Shakespeare are poems, aren't they? They're poems. Easier to remember. So that little historical information about... There were a lot of books around besides just the Old Testament. Then go back to number two. Number two says, well, look at the bottom, the end of number one. If we have time, we'll kind of close with this. That the final precursor, the final wrath of God being poured out in judgment, Romans 9, Revelation 2, Revelation 19, Revelation 2 and Revelation 11 and 19 even talk about hailstones coming down, the wrath of God being poured out. And so the destruction of these cities to cleanse the Holy Land, again, is another type of judgment day. And we're just kind of adding to them. Remember we said that people laugh at the idea that there's a judgment day, but the first sign to us all that God will come in judgment was the flood. And another one was the dispersing of the nations of the Tower of Babel. Another one was destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. This is another one. It's a precursor of the wrath of God coming in the last day. Then the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. These are types of the final wrath of God. Okay, so number two, come and save us, say the Gibeonites to Joshua, whose name means the Lord saves. This is very similar, the word is very similar to the cries of the people of Jerusalem on Palm Sunday when they cry out, Hosanna, come save us, to Jesus, the new Joshua, whose name also means the Lord saves. And those passages, Matthew 21, Mark 11, and John 12, are just the Palm Sunday accounts when the people are crying, Hosanna, which means save us. And so the Gibeonites are crying out to Joshua, come, come, save us. And the new Joshua, the people would cry out, Hosanna, come save us, on Palm Sunday. There's a lot of connections between the old Joshua and the new Joshua, Jesus. Then number three, the Lord of creation can use the elements of nature like hailstones to bring down judgment on all wickedness. Let's look at those. Judges 5:20. These would be interesting to look at. From heaven the stars fought, from their courses they fought against Sisera. God can control the celestial bodies, the elements of nature, for his purposes. 1 Samuel 7:10. We're actually going to look at Genesis to see that God intended these to be used by him for signs and wonders. 1 Samuel 7:10, who's got that? Go ahead.
When Samuel was sacrificing the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to engage Israel in battle. But that day the Lord thundered with loud thunder against the Philistines and threw them into such panic that they were routed before the Israelites.
So God can use the thunder, the hailstones. He uses nature to carry out his work. By the way, just if you look at the book of Job, the book of Job is a great place for that. The latter chapters of Job is where God is saying to Job, you know, where were you when I made the sun, the moon, and the stars? When I made all these to obey me, the creation itself obeys me. And so Job, those last chapters, I love that because he talks about, I made the oceans, the sun, the stars, and who are you compared to them? And so if you look at Job 38, I've highlighted 22 through 30. Have you entered the storehouses of the snow? Have you seen the storehouses of the hail? I've reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war. So he's indicating that he uses even nature for his purposes. You can read, we don't need to read the whole thing, but it's the whole idea that he can use the natural world to carry out his work. And then, you know, 2 Peter 3:10 in the New Testament. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will pass away with a roar. The heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. The earth and all the works that are done on it will be exposed. So that's the ultimate coming of judgment. That all these other ones are a type of that. And I think those passages in Revelation 8, 16 and 18, I think we could at least look maybe at the last one, are the hailstone verses, Revelation 18, 8. I don't want to run out of time to get to the questions here today. Revelation 18, 8. That might not be the right one. Well, death and mourning and famine shall be burned up with fire. Maybe it's 1621. 1621. Great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people. They cursed God for the plague of the hail because the plague was so severe. So this is the truth. God can use the natural realm for his purposes since he created it. Now, we've already looked at number 4, the book of Jashar. So now go to number 5. The sun stopping and being delayed in going down was a miracle of divine intervention. Perhaps God extended the hours of daylight so they could defeat their enemies. Whatever happened, we know that nothing is impossible with God. By his word, all things were created. By his word, he commands the sun and the moon, and they must obey. The new Joshua, Jesus, could speak to the waters and the storms and to Lazarus, and they all listened to his voice. So it's always helpful to go to the very beginning. Look at Genesis chapter 1. And so when people laugh at this, you just tell them, hey, don't you know Genesis chapter 1, 14 through 19? Who wants to read that for us? Who's got that, Genesis 1? Yeah, that Jessica, Genesis 1, 14 through 19?
Yeah, and God said that there be lights in the expanse of the house, separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. And it was so, and God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night.
Now, do you know why the unbelievers laugh at this? I want you to forget for a moment that you're a Christian. Put your worldview aside. You're a person who believes there is no God. You believe the universe itself is eternal, has come on its own. In a sense, then, the universe becomes your God. So it all evolved, the Big Bang, it all happened on its own, the sun, the moon, and the stars, and there is no God. So the idea that the sun would stop is absolutely idiotic to them because there is no God, and such a thing cannot happen by the laws of nature, they would say. Genesis is saying that God simply said, let there be a sun and the moon and the stars, and then he created them all. So that is why they, of course, laugh at the story. Yeah.
The sun doesn't really stop. I mean, it's the earth that stops. So he's really controlling the earth at that point.
Right, and that's why people would say that that's ridiculous, because if the earth stopped, you know, there'd be no gravity and you'd all float away.
Not that
it couldn't. Yeah. And so if the earth is stopped and it's moving, then the sun continues to shine for an extra day. Who knows how this all happened? but the day it was extended almost a whole nother day. And then if you look at chapter 2, verse 1 of Genesis, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And the seventh day God finished his work as he had done, and rested on the seventh day from all the work he had done. So these are the works of his hand. So he can easily tell the sun and the moon and the earth to obey him. Yes, Frank?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I watch Nova. Yeah.
They had a segment about the Hubble telescope and what it's found and discovered, and the last pictures and the images about the multiple galaxies, the trillions of stars, how that all form from that one central point, which is my theory, and I think God created that point. But the way it all, it's so vast, that's almost inconceivable for us.
It is.
How the logic you get to remind you of a little pea looking back at Earth inside of a stadium. That would be the Earth, that's the representation of the universe itself, and how all this was created. And when God talks about, you know, Jesus talking about, I'll prepare another world for you, another kingdom for you, another castle for you. Who's to say he's got some other world that, you know, another dimension, another world, another universe, another cosmos for us? You know, like he created all this in one nutshell. It's so vast that we can't conceive how we be able to put our bodies and our souls in it. Yeah, this is a way of looking at it, a way.
And you would think that of all people that they should be rejoicing in the creation of God is the scientists.
So complex. Yeah. They can't be identical with dark matter as an energy. It's so complex. Who else can create something like
exactly.
that? Exactly. They come into a design that actually functions and works. You know, the distance between us and the sun and the moon, how it all relates to us and we'll survive and live here.
If you want to know, that a lot of the homeschool association people know about these excellent books written by Christian creationists who will have excellent books on astronomy and give glory to God in the book. Look at what God has made, you know, by his word. And that's what these books should say. Unfortunately, they don't. So as much as I love my National Geographic, and I've got it for years and years because I just ignore all the evolution garbage in there, but all this, what amazing forces formed all this? And you want to say, God made it all.
And you think of the large galaxy area, I mean, they take it all the way down to the neutron, to the electron.
Exactly.
Or a body.
Exactly.
Itself.
It's amazing. It's you keep going out, and you see the glory of God. And then you go down to the smallest, and you see the glory of God. So from the smallest to the largest, you see his glory. So people should be shaking in their boots because they're going to be accountable to this God who made this. Yes, Jim?
Let's face it. The unbelievers will never believe until the end.
They will, and then it'll be too late.
Yeah.
It'll be too late. So they're in their blindness. And then if you look at John chapter 1, the next passage, Mark chapter 4, is that well-known where Jesus stands up in the boat and just tells the wind, be quiet, and the waves, be still. And the disciples say, who is this that the wind and waves obey him? The mystery just goes on, what Frank is saying, because what's amazing, Frank, is that Jesus was there at creation. Okay? So John 1, 1 through 4. Seth, you want to read that for us? This is read on Christmas Day. This is the Gospel, John 1, 1 through 14 on Christmas Day. Seth, read John 1, 1 through 4, please.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and life was the light of men.
Might as well read verse 5 too.
The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness is not overcome.
So the new Joshua, Jesus, was present at the creation of the sun and the moon and the stars. And in fact, he was the word by which God made everything. He's spoken into existence. Jesus was that word. And in chapter 11 of John 43 and 44, John 11, this was where he simply says, Lazarus, come out. And he comes out, he's still bound with the linen clothes, unbind him and let him go. So he's there when the stars are created, and then he can simply talk to Lazarus, and Lazarus comes back to life. Lazarus, come forth, as it said in King James, the King James Version. So, wow, the power of God's Word. Then, if you look at number 6, what's astounding too, is that God is listening to the voice of a man. This is an incredible prayer of a righteous man, Joshua. And so if you look at the book of James chapter 5, this is the famous section in James 5, 16 through 18. Something similar happened with Elijah. Confess your sins to one another, pray that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it's working. Elijah was a man like ours. He prayed with a nature like ours. He prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. So Elijah had a faith like Joshua. Joshua could speak his prayer, God, you know, stop the sun in its tracks, prolong the day, and God answered his prayer. And here, Elijah prayed, and the rain was stopped. And 1 Peter 3:12 just is, the eyes of the Lord are, this is quoting from Psalm 34, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, his ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And then lastly, so here is the listening, God does listen to our prayers. And number 7 and 8, complete judgment was demonstrated in this ancient world by bringing defeated kings before you, having them lie on the ground, placing your feet on their necks, killing them, hanging them on trees, taking them down, burying them, and then placing rocks over their burial place. Israel was a theocracy carrying out God's judgment, who as their true king had commanded them to place the whole land under his holy curse and ban. And Deuteronomy 21 just talks about cursed be one who is hung on a tree. And Acts 13, Stephen in his speech brings up how God enabled Joshua to subjugate the Holy Land. And that's in Acts 13 when Stephen gives his speech. I believe that's, maybe that's Paul's speech. Yeah, I misspoke. That's it's not Stephen's speech. Oh, right. This is Paul motioning and saying, the God, verse 17, the God of his people chose Israel. Our fathers made the people great during their land in Egypt. Stay in Egypt. Uplifted arm led them out for 40 years, put them in the wilderness. After destroying 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them land as inheritance. So Jericho, and then and then the 5 nations that we talked about. So this is referred to by Paul in his speech, not Stephen. And then lastly, the symbolism of defeat by the victor over the defeated in placing all things under his feet is fulfilled in Jesus. Psalm 110 verse 5 is a messianic psalm. Psalm 110 verse 5 is all about Jesus. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And verse 5, the Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter the kings on the day of his wrath. And so his enemies are at his feet. Malachi 4 also speaks that way. And then if you look at 1 Corinthians 15, the great resurrection account, all of a sudden you start seeing this all over the Bible. 1 Corinthians 15, 25 through 28. Verse 25, he must reign till he put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. God has put all things in subjection under his feet. And then if you look at Ephesians 1, 22, he has put all things under his feet and given him his head over all things, the church. And in Colossians 2, 14 and 15, which I think is my favorite of the epistles because it highlights the deity of Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, and whether thrones, dominions, rulers, or authorities, all things are created through him and for him. In him all things are held together. And so he has power over all creation. So as we ask ourselves in the time we have left, how is it both a warning and a comfort that God has all power over the heavens and the earth? If you're an unbeliever, how is that a warning? Anybody else?
An example of what he did.
Yeah. How? He has power over it all, and he can make it do what he wants. But why is that a comfort for us that God has the power over the heavens and the earth?
He has all power. He's our God.
And you might be floating on a log in the middle of the ocean, or you might be on an island stranded by yourself, and the Lord's there with you, because he has power over the created realm. What are the ways in which the Lord God of Israel fights for us, who are the new Israel, the church? We're the new Israel. How is it that he fights for us? What's the means by which he uses today? The preaching of the word, coming to him in Holy Communion. Because we're living under the cross, because to the unbeliever it looks like we're losing. So when ISIS is beheading Christians, they think they're winning, but they're just sealing their judgment, and those Christians are going to be with the Lord. So the Lord is fighting for us through the word. And keep in mind, when I teach adult catechesis, there are three aspects to the kingdom of God. There's the kingdom of power, which is the heavens and the earth. There's the kingdom of grace, where he's ruling now through word and sacrament. And there's a kingdom of glory. When he returns, all the enemies will be destroyed. That kingdom of glory hasn't come yet. We're living under the kingdom of God's power over the heavens and the earth. We're living under the kingdom of grace in word and sacrament. When the kingdom of glory comes, then we'll see the final destruction described by Peter. Why must we always demonstrate confident faith in the Lord God when we pray to him? Like God, you might never pray for the sun to stop, but you might pray for your son to get a job, or for someone you know to be healed. Why must we always pray with confidence? Why should we pray with confidence instead of feebly?
You know he's in control.
Right. Because it's not so much our faith as it's the power of the Lord. To have great faith is simply to say, Lord, I know you can do this. And so I'm praying with confidence. I'm not going to be feeble in my prayers. And of course, this is kind of a rhetorical question. When will the Lord God bring forth the final judgment, place all things under his feet? What do we call that day? Judgment Day, Resurrection Day, and Lord's Day. And of course, nobody knows when it is. When I listen to Issues, Etc., which you guys should listen to Issues, Etc., Ken Hagee, the guy that's on television all the time, he has figured out again when Jesus comes back, because of the five blood moons that have happened over the last 35 years, where the eclipse of the sun, you know. So now he's figured out Jesus is coming back because there's five blood moons, you know. It just never stops. We don't need to know when he will come back, because he will come again according to his own timing to rescue us from this world. So next week, Judges chapter 11, and just so you know, once we get through the battles, I know it seems kind of like we're just talking about battles all the time, once we get through Judges 11 and 12, then we'll be able to start seeing how after the conquest, then we're going to see them going through the land and claiming the land. It's kind of like a land run. They're all going, you know, Judah, you're going to get this land. Simeon, you're going to get this. Simeon, you're going to get. They allot the land and the inheritances that they pass out. And then you're going to learn about all the fascinating ways that they set up cities of refuge, that when you committed a capital crime, you could flee to the city of refuge to have a kind of like basically a fair trial. We're going to learn how Joshua ruled them as their judge. So, we'll pick it up there next week, and I think we just do need to have two tables up. Yes, Barbara?
What's going on with Israel now? Why hasn't God protected Israel?
Because because, and this is a topic for another day, and this would be Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, because the new Israel today is the church, not the nation anymore. So as much as we're concerned about what's happening, the new Israel no longer is just this nation called Israel, but it's the Jews and Gentiles who believe in Christ is the new Israel. So, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Thanks for coming, everybody.